guys. And if you're standing to receive Jesus for the first time in your life, this might feel for a moment awkward to you, but I want to say that we love you and just trust us. But if you're around someone who's standing in church, would you let them know your love for them? Would you go near them and lay your hands on them now? We're going to pray for you together. Just if someone is there, just go and show them the love of the family of God here in this place. And it's not our business to know where you've come from, why you're here, or to judge you. We're here to invite you to know Jesus. Anyone else would want to stand and receive Jesus into their life this morning before we pray? I'm going to pray, and if you're standing to either receive Jesus in your life or rededicate your life to Christ in this moment, I want you to pray this prayer with me. There's nothing magic in the words. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, then you shall be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from judgment, and welcomed into the family of God. And so would you pray this and repeat this after me in church if you would join along to encourage them. God, I come before you today, and I confess that I am a sinner, and that I need you in my life. I choose today to turn away from my sin and to receive Christ. I thank you that you died on a cross for my sins, and that you rose again to conquer death. And one day you will return. I receive you as my master and Lord. And I submit to you. Be my Savior and my King. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. I give my life to you today. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand, and for these who responded, so grateful. And happy Father's Day. This morning, I hope you guys liked the Father's Day set I had created for our sermon today. I thought we'll talk about fathering in the jungle of the world, or perhaps we'll call the message raising little monkeys. I don't know. No, we do have a vacation Bible school right on our the forefront of our minds next week. We would encourage you all to please be praying for our kids. We're going to have a couple hundred kids here, and now more than ever, we have this opportunity to plant seeds of truth and of the love of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ into their hearts. And that's risky business today. That is spiritual warfare kind of things. This is not just fun time for the kids, although we hope and trust that it will be fun and adventurous and all of the rest. This is an opportunity to see salvation come. You know, I don't doubt that there are many people who drop their kids off. They don't know the Lord, but they're thinking, man, I can get rid of my kids for a couple hours every night. Sounds like a good deal to me. We'll take it, and we'll hopefully show those families that we here care for their lives, for their souls, and that they too would know the God that we've come to know and trust in that way. And so please be praying, because there is a battle over the souls of the next generation of people in this country and in this world. And this is an opportunity to really hone in on that. And so let's really be praying for that as well. And as we do, I do want to say how grateful I am for fathers. I watched a video someone sent me, and it was kind of funny that they were showing on Mother's Day. And we have this on the screen today just because I know those of you sitting on the sides probably might have a hard time seeing me this morning because of all the stuff. But Father's Day, that on Mother's Day, you go to church and all the moms get praised and, oh, you're so great and we love you. And then on Father's Day, the dads could come and get blasted. You're not good enough. You need to do better. and so I just want to say thank you. For all you fathers who are present, not perfect, because there's no such thing. There's only one perfect Father, and that's our Heavenly Father, God. But we are growing in His likeness. And more than ever, we hear this term in our culture about toxic masculinity, and how we're trying to erase the roles of gender and fatherhood in our communities and in our society. And you know what? If that was true, which it's not, it's a lie of the enemy, by the way, but if that was true, then kids in fatherless homes would be doing much better. But statistically, it's alarming. Over 30% now of children in America are being raised in families without a father. And the crime rates, the high school dropout rates, the behavioral disorder rates, the drug addiction rates, the aggression rates, the poverty rates, they all speak very clearly, undeniably, statistically, that without a steady father in one's life, children seem to have a harder time finding their way. And we praise God for His redemption. We praise God for those single moms who are fighting through and having a time trying to raise their kids without the presence of a father. We know God's grace is sufficient and His strength is even there to be that father where there's a lack of a father. But that does not by any means take the responsibility off of us earthly present dads who are called to something right here and right now. And that is to provide identity and stability and direction and guidance, love and truth for our children. And so for you fathers who are in the midst of that battle, trying to figure it out, trusting in God, we thank you, we honor you this morning, and we just give you our applause and our gratitude. Well, this morning I do not have a Father's Day message, but I do have a message about a mother that will be a good example to all the fathers. So we are continuing verse by verse as we do here at Grace through the book of Hebrews. And we are find ourselves in the middle of a study of chapter 11. So if you would grab your Bibles and please turn there, Hebrews chapter 11 in your New Testament, right in the middle of a study on faith. And we've gone through probably 12 characteristics of faith, of biblical faith up to this point. We're going to cover four more today. And it's very powerful, this concept, this idea of what it means to live by faith, the kind of faith that pleases God while we're here on this earth. It's very powerful. And so if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God, we find ourselves in Hebrews 11. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. I will read the odd-numbered verses, and if you would join with me together on the even-numbered verses. The author continues in verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Amen? Amen? Amen. You guys can have a seat. As we're looking at the biblical characteristics of what faith truly is, we've recognized that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe not only that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And a life of faith for the believer is not optional. It's not when I feel comfortable, I'll decide to live by faith. And when I'm not comfortable, I'll decide to live by my own understanding. No, a life of faith is constantly God pressing us towards our comfort zone, pressing us past our boundaries to do things that require us to trust in Him. That we run up against the impossibilities of life And it demands that we come to his eternal promises in his word and believe them for ourselves. And as we look and continue simply down the list, we're going to jump right in. Another characteristic of biblical faith is this. Sarah teaches us, number one, take notes, that faith trusts God's faithfulness. Faith, true faith, trusts in God's faithfulness. Verse 11 again tells us, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him, notice, God, she judged him faithful who had promised. So I believe it because God said it, not by simply what I'm experiencing, but because of what God said. I believe it, and God is faithful to his promises. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now in Genesis chapters 12 and 13, God approaches Abraham, a man who is coming out of a polytheistic, godless society himself, and God is calling and choosing to set Abraham apart to create his own special people in the world. And Abraham, hearing from God, is told a promise. Not only the promise to go away from the land and from your family where you're at and to go to a place I will show you that I'm going to give you as an inheritance, but a promise that your descendants will outnumber the stars in the heaven. Abraham, look up and see the stars. Look up and see the innumerable amount. This is what I'm going to do. The entire earth will be blessed because of you. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness, that righteousness that's through faith. But here's the thing. In order for that promise to come true, it meant that a very old Abraham and a very old Sarah, who didn't have any children or heirs or seed, would have to have a what?
Baby.
A baby. And so the promise of God to them was spiritual and yet future, yet it ran into a very physical and temporal problem. How is this going to come to pass? And it's interesting to me that the process by which Isaac, the promised child, came, when we read it in the original context of the passage in Genesis, when you read the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, you don't initially see a story that you would say, boy, that's filled with faith. And here's what I mean. Immediately after receiving these promises and believing God for them, Sarah is already looking at the impossibility of the situation. Time is going by, she's getting older, she's already past the childbirthing age, and so she has this idea in her mind, well, God certainly isn't going to do it through me, so Abraham, why don't you have an intimate relationship with your servant Hagar, and that's how we'll get the child, right? It makes sense to me. I believe God, but I'm going to kind of try to navigate and make and force his promises to happen my way. So I'm going to manipulate a situation, I'm going to put my plans together, and yeah, I know God already said that this is going to happen through me, but, you know, God must not know how all of the circumstances, so let me help him out a little bit. And this takes place, and of course, what's birthed from that is trouble. Ishmael is born, and finally when Isaac comes, Ishmael and Isaac and the people after that are in competition and odds with each other. And this work of the flesh is born through that act of, really what it was faithlessness.
Right.
It was an act of faithlessness. Yep. But God was still planning on keeping his promise.
Amen.
The story continues. When Sarah was 90 now, and Abraham was 100, God told them, you're going to have a son. They were literally the first couple that could have claimed the elderly discount on their maternity bill at the hospital. I mean, seriously. But when we read the story, Hebrew seems a little out of place. In Genesis chapter 17, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you should not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and give you a son by her. He's very specific. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and people shall be from her. And then how did Abraham respond? Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I kind of hope he didn't do it while his wife was present. And he said to himself, a child shall be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then in the next chapter, God shows up, and he's speaking with Abraham, and Sarah's sneaking in on the conversation. She's like being a peeping Sarah, and she's listening in on this conversation, and God tells Abraham, this is going to happen. You're going to have a child. Sarah's going to have a child. And in Genesis 18, we read, Sarah was well advanced in age and had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being all old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I wish I could have been there to hear Sarah arguing with God about what really happened. But do I really need to be there? Because is it that foreign to me? Seriously. You know, God doesn't simply hear the things that come out of our mouth. God hears the conversations that we have in our heart. And here Abraham and Sarah both respond to this impossibility the same way. They both laugh. And they both have an internal conversation about how impossible it is. I wonder if you've ever been there. I wonder if you've ever gone through a season that's been so challenging in life that the promises of God seem so distant and far away that you have this internal conversation in your heart and say, it's just, God doesn't seem to get it. And we kind of laugh it off in a laughter of cynicism. Isn't it interesting that Isaac, when he was born, his name means like he laughs. That laugh of faith. Abraham and Sarah laughed because of the impossibility of the situation that God described. And this is a blessing to me, because when it comes to the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit who inspired this scripture chose not to point out all the doubt-filled, faithless moments of Abraham and Sarah, but rather says, Sarah conceived because she believed. Something shifted in Sarah's heart that even though she had moments of doubt and moments of failure and moments of questions and moments where she didn't want to surrender and moments where she did it her own way, she always came back to that place where she said, I'm still going to trust God. I'm still going to believe God, which tells me God is not looking for us to have perfect faith. God is looking for us to always come back to the place of faith, even when we stumble and even when we need a course correction in our lives. I've learned this, and I think it's true, that when we allow faith to overcome our cynicism and our doubt, we make room for God to birth new things in our life. Amen. For God to do new things that he wants to accomplish in us. But also notice that her faith, not only by faith did she receive the strength to conceive, by believing God, even through the impossibility. But her faith helped Abraham in his impossibility. Maybe this is a good Father's Day message. The faith of Sarah helped bolster the faith and the function even of Abraham. We're told here that Abraham, and I love the language, who was as good as dead. Now, I did not write this, okay? I want you to know, this is the Holy Spirit's sense of humor. When it says Abraham was as good as dead, it's not saying Abraham was sick or he had cancer and he was almost going to die, okay? What it means is that sexual function said goodbye a long time ago. It's just what it means. Abraham wasn't capable. He wasn't able anymore. This is what Sarah meant when she said, Will I receive the joy of having a son and my Lord since he's so old? I know it's hard for us to embrace that with age comes the dysfunction of our bodies. That is a sad reality. But here's the truth of the matter. Isn't it just like God to take us to the point of impossibility, amen, only to show us the extent of his power? This is true in my life. I'm sure it's true in yours. And nearly 4,000 years later, the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham are still around, and they outnumber the stars in the heaven. And ultimately, as we're going to see this in a moment, Abraham didn't get to see the fulfillment of all God's promises. He believed them by faith. But all God's promises came to pass, just as he said they would. And they would have never known it then at 100 years old to be expecting a son, but they chose to believe God against the impossible. And I want to say this. I think this is important because of how faith has been abused in our Christian culture today. This wasn't a matter of simply them believing enough to get what they wanted. That's how faith is portrayed many times today. Faith is you just believe God for whatever you want, and the harder you believe, God is obligated to give it to you. That is not what he is suggesting here. When Jesus said the words, "All things are possible for those who believe," there was a context surrounding that. Jesus wasn't suggesting that if you feel like one day you want to fly, you can just go up to the top of the Empire State Building, jump off, and if you believe God enough, you certainly will fly. That's not what he meant. If your child is begging you for a unicorn, just go out to your field, believe God enough, and anything is possible for him who believes. Just call that unicorn into existence. Like, that's a stupid analogy. It is. But it's to the point that people use faith in that context a lot. If I simply believe enough, God can get me the things I want or can do the things I think that he should do. No, here's the context. Jesus is saying anything is possible for those who believe does not mean that you can do anything that you believe in. It means that in the context of anything God wants to do in and through a person, if the person believes God and takes God at his word, that person who believes will never lack the resources, will never lack the protection, will never lack the opportunity to accomplish that which God wants to accomplish. They will be used and available and see God's promises. You see, faith is not based on what I want, it's based on what God promised. And if I believe what God promised, I will never lack in seeing those things come to pass. And so Jesus here, through Sarah, invites us into a life of faith, of trusting that God is faithful. Faithful is he who has called you, Paul says, and he will also fulfill it. Counting God as faithful even in the midst of my unbelief. And I can't help but think of Jesus approaching that father who had a child who was possessed. And the father is sort of begging Jesus to take care of the situation. And Jesus said, "Everything is possible for those who believe." And what was his response? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And that's a good prayer. "Lord, I believe, I trust in you, the basis is there, but help me walk in the areas that I still doubt, that I still have fear, that I still want to take control and do it my own way. Lord, help me, as Sarah did, to have that testimony of faith that you are faithful." As we move on, this is important as it's tied to the specific event. Number two, faith embraces that life is a pilgrimage. Faith embraces that life is a pilgrimage. Look at verse 13 with me again. "These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. When you initially read this, it could almost be like the downer of the passage. All this faith, believe, God's going to do it. And then he's like, and they all died without receiving the promise that God gave them. Did they see certain parts of the promise? Yes. Did Abraham see Isaac? Yes. Did he take him up to a mountain to sacrifice him by faith? Yes, we're going to see that in a little bit. But when Abraham died, the majority of what God promised him had not come to pass in his life. You know what this teaches me? Is that faith does not always imply the full reception of all of God's promises in the here and now, which means do not let temporary disappointments discourage or damage your faith. I'm going to say that again. Do not allow temporary discouragements or disappointments to discourage or damage your faith. Why? Because we tend to see only what's in front of us. God tends to see everything. He sees the whole picture. He knows why and when and who and where, when we can't quite see the direction that he's moving us. Faith is not based on our perception or our circumstances or even our temporary experience. Faith is predicated on what God said. And therefore, if my experiences don't always line up with the promise, that shouldn't tempt me to say, oh, I'm done with Jesus, I'm done with God. No, it should exhort me that God knows something I don't know, that God sees something I don't see, and that when I get to the other end of this journey and I look back, I will be able to say with full assurance, God, you were right. God, you were wise. God, you know what I needed. Amen. My life was always under your care and always in your hands. But notice three things they did. Regarding their temporary status on earth, the Bible here tells us that they saw, they embraced, and they confessed. It says they saw the promises afar off, and they believed, which tells me that eyes of faith must constantly be directed towards what we can't see. Paul said, we long for and trust in the things not that we see, but the things that we don't see. For if we trust in the things, we wait for the things that we don't see, we wait for them with perseverance and endurance. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. And then listen to this. Reserved in where?
Heaven.
In heaven for you. There are certain promises reserved on earth that you and I will experience, but the bulk of God's promises might be what we experience in heaven, which means our faith has to be rooted in that thing, in that which we don't see, not in what we see. And notice that they saw the promises afar off, and then I love these two words. Stick with me, guys. They embraced and confessed. What did they embrace and confess? That they were pilgrims on the earth. This is powerful. They embraced and confessed. To confess is to verbalize a statement of belief. This is what I believe. And to embrace is to joyfully receive and live out the things that I confess and that I believe. And what was it that these saints were saying and embracing with joy? That this world is not my home. That is what faith did. And I think this is so important because faith is not the means by which you get all the things you want on earth to build your life of comfort and safety and protection on earth by faith. No, in fact, it's the opposite. Faith is that thing that causes us to not be rooted or comfortable on earth so that we can live for heaven. That is what faith does. And the early saints were not ashamed to confess their heavenly identity and to embrace their heavenly destiny or destination. You know, in many places on earth today, as it was back then, to the audience that Paul was writing to, there were no social benefits from going to church. There were no perks you got by identifying with Jesus. In fact, identifying with Jesus most likely meant the loss of the things you have on earth, the giving up and the surrender of life as you know it in this place that you've known. For those listening to this in their context who are tempted to say, it's getting hard following Jesus. We're losing a lot following Jesus. Everyone's against us following Jesus. Why don't we just go back to the world? And Paul is saying, for what? What are you going to get there that Christ hasn't already promised you something better? Perhaps you've heard the story of pioneer missionary Henry Morrison. Henry was returning to the States after 40 years of serving God as a missionary in Africa. He was on board the same boat as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a safari in Africa. And when the boat docked in New York Harbor, a huge reception of people and photographers and press were there to meet the president. Morrison exited the boat alone and dejected. Not one person welcomed him, not one person was there to see him. He just spent 40 years serving the Lord in Africa. Now in his return home, no one seemed to care. And it's recorded that as he was getting off the boat, the Lord reminded him, Henry, you're not home yet. Amen. Oh, trust me, there's a reception waiting for you. When you cross the shores of heaven, Jesus will be there. Amen. With rewards and praise, and all the saints who have gone before cheering you as you cross those border lines into your eternal home. But here and now, we got to be cautious and leery about how rooted we become in this world. Peter calls us sojourners and pilgrims. Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship, we are merely passing through. And what does it look like for us to embrace and confess our temporary status here in this life? Well, what I think that looks like is that to embrace and confess that this is not my home is an act of surrender. It's saying, Lord, my will, I surrender to yours. My money, I surrender to your purposes. My home, my family, my ambitions, my dreams, I put them all under the umbrella of your authority, of your plan, because by faith I believe that being in the center of God's will in danger is safer than being out of God's will in the security of the world. That sounds really hard. It almost sounds like you have to have faith. That's what faith is. Again, please don't hear me wrong. Faith doesn't demand that we not enjoy life or that we get rid of all of our comforts or that we don't pursue what's best for our families or our finances. No, faith always stewards everything wisely, but faith always subjects our worldly pursuits under the authority of our King. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added to you, Amen. Jesus said. Our third characteristic of faith this morning, as we quickly move through, is that faith, true faith, doesn't look back. True faith doesn't look back. Look at verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, at any point in time when Abraham and Sarah were in a pickle or in an uncomfortable situation, Abraham could have said, you know what, this is getting, I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's happening. Let's just go back to what we knew was comfortable. I'm with you. Let's go. At any point in time, Moses and the people of Israel could have gone back to Egypt, and the people of Israel actually were demanding several times, take us back to Egypt, this is better. And the whole concept blows my mind. Like, We would rather spend one day in slavery being comfortable than a day in freedom being challenged. By the way, I think that's a major deception the enemy is still using in our culture today. People will gladly be comfortable slaves than have to fight for freedom. But I will digress if I keep going, so. Noah could have gone home with his family and kids, not bothered with that silly ark that gets everyone laughing at us, and we're being mocked and ridiculed, and why don't see a cloud in the sky, and what's this idea of rain and storm? Well, I don't get it. Let's just go back to what made sense in this world. Lot's wife, upon exiting Sodom and Gomorrah as it was being demolished for their sin, God said, don't look back towards that city. But Lot's wife, longing for the pleasures of the world, the comfort of Sodom and Gomorrah, looked back. And needless to say, she was divinely assaulted. When Jesus said, be the salt of the earth, he certainly didn't mean that. In all seriousness, here's a fact. God is not forcing anyone to follow him. It's always a choice. Count the costs, weigh the evidence, and if you decide to follow Jesus, follow him with your whole heart. No regrets, no looking back, no longing for what was before, but pressing forward in faith toward the goodness and the promises that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And the beauty of that analogy is once that plow is in the ground and the oxen are moving forward, what does that mean? It means there's work that has to be done. And anyone who turns around or gets distracted or longs to go back away from the work leaves an entire field of work yet undone. And Jesus saying there is kingdom work that has to be done. And it requires faith, but it also requires someone to be looking and focusing on what's ahead and not looking back. He said if they could have had this opportunity, they could have gone back to their country, but that's not what they did. Because faith doesn't draw people back towards the comfort and safety of the world. It presses people forward toward the calling of God. Paul carried the same attitude towards his life and ministry. After he had an undeniable encounter with the risen Jesus historically, Paul gave his life to Jesus. And to the Philippians, he wrote this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I'm not complete yet. But one thing I do, I forget that which is behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. When Paul says this, I often wonder, well, what were the things that he let go of? What were the things he said, I choose not to remember the things that are behind me? Is he talking about his sin? Probably. Are you guys grateful this morning that once you come to Jesus, you never have to be reminded of the sin of your past again? But what else did he let go of? Who was Paul? Well, he was trained under the most prestigious rabbinic training of that day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which means he had pedigree. He had prestige, he had power, he had authority. He had the power in the name of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish religion in Israel, the political leaders in Israel, to go and wreak havoc on the Church of Jesus Christ. He had a comfortable life. There's no doubt he had a home. Maybe he even had a vacation home. That's not in the Bible. That's just me saying, okay? What I mean is Paul was set. Every worldly ambition he could have hoped to achieve, he did achieve. And he said, when I met Jesus, and he blinded me, and then he healed me, and then he filled me with his Spirit, and then he called me to take his gospel. When I met Jesus, every other thing I accomplished and I gained and I stored up for myself ended up looking like dung compared to the beauty I saw in Christ. Amen. And that's what he said. I count all things as loss. I count all things as trash, as dung. That's the word he used, compared to the excellency of knowing Christ. He said, it's okay that I suffered the loss of all those things. Because now I have a treasure that's so much better, so much more fulfilling, so much more rewarding. And that's my pursuit of Christ. And his confidence was this: I don't look at what's behind, I press forward to what's ahead. And there is something very freeing in faith when we let go of things that were lost and we look forward to that which will be gained as we follow Jesus. So how do we embrace? How do we confess today that we are pilgrims here on this earth? Well, at the risk of being very borderline cheesy, I want you to embrace and confess with me. Would you read something with me? And if you don't want to, by all means, don't do it. If you're like, I'm not surrendering, I'm not... But would you embrace and confess this with me this morning? Let's read this together. I am a follower of Christ. My destination is heaven, and I have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. I am loved by God, forgiven and redeemed. I will not look back or give up until I die or Jesus returns. Amen? Amen. True faith is always looking forward and never backward. Finally, let's close with this final point in verse 16, that true faith seeks a better homeland, or we might say a better country as it's translated in the King James. Faith seeks a better country. We close in verse 16 this morning, but now they desire, that means to long for, a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, the Greek tenses in this verse are a little complicated to try to translate. Some translations bring this into the past tense, like the New Living Translation says, they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland, implying that when they were living on earth, they were expecting, looking forward to heaven. They were looking forward to being with God, which I think and I believe is true. I mean, that's what we've been talking about, right? But the New King James and the ASV translate it in the present tense. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Like now, while I'm writing this, while you're reading this, right now. And how is that? Well, Abraham and Sarah are alive. You know that, right? They're not dead. They're spiritually alive with the Lord right now. Amen. And from their vantage point right now, they are seeing what God is preparing for those who love him. They are seeing the New Jerusalem. They are seeing the heavenly city that God is preparing. They are seeing the future of the new heaven and the new earth. And they are saying, boy, that was worth it. So whether it was past tense or present tense, I don't know. It all is yes. It's all true. One day when we're in heaven, one day when we're with Jesus, we're going to say, you know what? That was all worth it. Amen. That was all worth it. They knew that what God has planned for them later far outweighs what the world can give them now. God has a better city prepared for them. And notice he says he's not ashamed to be called their God, because they were not ashamed to embrace and confess by faith God in the midst of their world. God is not ashamed to embrace and confess them as his children. But notice this word longing. They longed, I love this word, they longed for a heavenly homeland, for a better country. Do you remember when Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, that's where your what? Heart is. In other words, you live for what you long for. You will live for what you long for. If we desire heaven, we will live for heaven. This is why King David was a man after God's own heart. He said in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." He's talking about eternity now. "To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He says, if I could have one thing, it wouldn't be my throne in Jerusalem. It wouldn't be the kingdom that I've built. It wouldn't be defeating my enemies in the next battle. All those things are important, and all those things I got to do while I'm here on earth. But if there's one thing I want above everything else, it's just to be with God. Amen. I just want to be in his beauty. I want to hear his voice. Amen. I just want to be with him all the time. And Christian, Benjamin Franklin once said wisely, if you desire many things will seem few. If our desire and our appetites are just for the things, to more in this world, I need more in this world, I need more in this world, the more will never be enough. It will never be the one thing that we actually need. But when we focus our desire and we say everything comes under the umbrella of my desire for Christ, my desire for God, to be part of his plan, to be part of his will, and ultimately my desire to be with him forever, then everything else flows out of that one place. I hope, the humility to confess as your pastor that this is not the daily reality of my life. I want it to be. But I still wake up in the morning and go throughout my day and go to bed at night thinking, I want that and I want that, and not even considering the fact Jesus might come back right now. This whole world might burn away and I might enter into my eternal life right now. But I want that to be more of a part of my life. I want to long for heaven. I hope Jesus doesn't come back today. I'm about to get married. Can he wait till after the summer vacation we've been planning for it our whole lives? My friend, if that's the way you think, I'm not insulting you. I'm just saying you have no comprehension of the good things that God has planned for you. Amen. The Bible says it like this: no eye has seen. What have you seen in your life that you've just said, that is beautiful, that is amazing, I am awestruck? No eye has ever seen, nor ear has heard. What have you heard in music, in poetry, in preaching, and that has just moved you to tears and challenged you? Oh! No ear has ever heard, nor has even entered into the mind of man. What have you conceived for yourself on earth? If I could just have this, if I could have that house, if I could build that thing, if I could just have all that, it would be like heaven on earth. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the thoughts of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. Everything you've seen, everything you've heard, and everything you've ever thought about for your life is peanuts compared to how good what God has you to see, what God has you to hear, and what God has you to experience. Amen. When you are with him forever. I'll end with this point. We need to increase our diet, our spiritual diet for heaven. I mean, we can all be honest, on earth, it's much easier to be attracted to foods that taste good rather than that are good for you. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with this, but by the way, whoever keeps putting a box of Twinkies at my office every week, you need to stop. I said something in a sermon one time about Twinkies being good, and I get a box of Twinkies anonymously at my office every week. I won't tell you if I'm eating them or not. Seriously, though, it's that I want my spiritual hunger not to be filled with the appetites of the world, but I want them to be filled with an appetite for heaven. Oh, that our desire would be like those in Hebrews 11. May the world seem like a poor second best to that which God has prepared for us. He says they desire a better country. I like this language. I think, and I'll close here, I think I said that four times already. I think we live in a pretty good country. For all of our failures, our mistakes, even for our outright current rebellion against God in so many ways, which breaks my heart. I still believe that we live in one of the most prosperous, opportunity-driven, and generous countries in the world. Amen. Which is why I seek to try to uphold a biblical worldview and my live righteously within it, because I want it to be better for everyone around me. Amen. It's why I vote. It's why I tell, oh, Josh is getting political again. Relax. It's why I encourage you to vote. It's why I encourage you to do everything you can to stand up for what is good and right, for the sake of your neighbor, for the sake of the community, for the sake of the country, for the sake of God's favor and blessing. We have been granted a huge stewardship in America. And you can spend all your time putting it down and stomping on it and criticizing self-righteously all you want. But we have an opportunity here to do a lot of good, which we should do. But all that being said, I am under no illusion that America is my permanent heavenly home. Like Abraham, I too desire a better country where I am a citizen. I desire a country where there are no more tears, where sin ravages no more lives, a country where Jesus is enthroned and wicked human agendas have no place, a country where righteousness dwells and evil is eradicated. That's the country I want. And until I get there, I'm going to do my best to bring that country to this one. But that doesn't mean that I am rooting myself here. I want myself to be rooted in heaven, and that you've heard the phrase, oh, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. I've never met someone who's so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But I've met a lot of people who are so earthly minded that they're of no heavenly good. Amen. I think if you really are heavenly minded, you can't look around you and apathetically shrug off the responsibility to love your neighbor and to be the salt and the light of the earth and to preach the gospel and to give yourself away. That's what heaven motivates us to do. Amen. And that's what a life of faith looks like. Amen? Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. So it's so rich and so full. We have a lot to process. So divinely inspired, your spirit is even prompting our hearts even now. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see, what is it that Jesus is asking me to do? Where are areas in my life where I need to believe the promises of heaven above what I see in my temporary experience or circumstance? Lord, that we would count you as faithful and trust in your faithfulness. Lord, that we would be those who do not look backward, but press forward. Lord, that we would be those who are constantly reorienting our priorities around what matters in the kingdom. And Lord, we too say with that man in the scripture that we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us in the areas where we need an infusion of power from your spirit, an encouragement from your word. Would you lift us up? Would you cause our trust and our hope to be anchored in you? This world and all of that is in it is passing away, the form thereof, but your words will never pass away. Your truth will endure forever. And we look forward, Lord, to the day that we will see and experience and know that very reality. But until then, Lord, we ask that you help us to live a life of faith, and not by sight. We pray you be with our church. We pray that you would establish us in this community. We pray for the loss of our community, those who are wandering in darkness and expressing the pain and hurt that's in their life in various sinful ways. We ask that the light of Jesus would come on them, and that's not some spiritual type of prayer. That's where we ask that the light of Jesus would shine on them through us. Help us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for those who stood to give their lives to you today. I pray that you would encourage them today, that you'd fill them with your Spirit, that you would protect them from the lies and the deception of the enemy that they will face, the doubts and discouragements that will come against them as they leave this place, that you would root them firmly in you. And we yield and make ourselves available for your good use. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? And if you know this chorus, would you sing it with me? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Last verse, the world behind me, the cross before me. 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 No turning back, no turning back. Amen. God bless you guys.